Join Brother Osborne in welcoming all of you to this meeting tonight. We have a number visiting from throughout this area, and we're so glad to see you and to have you in this assembly with us. There again tonight are a number of people present that I've met and worked with in days gone by, and it's always a delight to see you again. Since this is the last night of our meeting, I want to take just a few moments to express some personal sentiments, and then I'll get on with the preaching. First of all, I want to acknowledge my gratitude to the elders here for inviting us to come for this meeting. We've looked forward to it ever since the plans were first made. We were in a meeting one time with the church when it met over on Fletcher Avenue. That's been several years ago now. But it's a delight to be with you. I appreciate what you stand for. It's been good to work with the elders here, and it's been certainly a pleasure to work with Harry and his family this week. We've come to be very fond of them and appreciate the work that they do and the stand that they take for right. And I appreciate all of you who have attended the meeting. Some of you have made special efforts to be here. Some of you have come when I know you probably would have felt better if you'd stayed at home physically. But when you see people coming in with a cane or a walker, and you know they're struggling with various physical problems, but they come anyhow. Here they are, night after night. That's encouraging. Sets a good example for all the rest of us. And we have some who've come every night with small children. And that's always a challenge to get them ready and get them here on time and take care of them while they're here. And I want to commend the parents for that, and the young people and the children for the fine way in which you've conducted yourself through the meeting. We have a sizable number of young people in attendance here in this congregation. Some of you have been in school every day, and I recognize that it puts some kind of an extra strain on you to go to school and take care of your work at night and still come to the meeting every night. And I want you to know how much I certainly appreciate what you've done about that. We're grateful to those of you who have entertained us in your home or taken us out somewhere to eat something good. We appreciate not only the money that you spent to do that, but the extra effort that you've put forth in making preparations for that. That your hospitality has been warm and wonderful, and that's been a most enjoyable thing for us. It's been a special treat for me and for Bobby to be with Sister Phillips again this week. She's very dear to us, and we have many memories to talk about, and it's been good to be with her. I want also to express gratitude to the elders here for the provisions that were made for the accommodations that we had through the week. We're in a meeting somewhere about every other week, and we've been doing this for 27 years now. And I want to tell you, it is it's really a treat for us when we're able to stay in circumstances where we can control our own schedule. Sometimes people think it's not hospitable to put a preacher in a motel or a hotel, but it is for us. And we can turn the thermostat up or down the way we want it. And we don't have to live with somebody else's schedule, and we can live on our own routine, and we do have one. And it really helps us, and we really do appreciate that. We thank you for that. We've been very comfortable where we've been, and we're so grateful for that consideration on your part. Now, we're leaving in the morning, the Lord willing, going back to Louisville. We'll stop a couple of times on the Lord's Day and worship. I don't know how far we'll get tomorrow. We don't travel as far in a day as we used to. And that enables us to keep doing what we're doing. And so I don't know exactly when we'll get home, but sometime probably either Sunday night or Monday. And we ask for an interest in your prayers, and we will be remembering you in our prayers as well, that the congregation here may continue to grow, and that you will be at peace among yourselves, and that you will love one another, and that you will love the souls of lost people and do everything you can to reach out to them with the gospel of Christ. It's good to have a number of preachers in the audience again tonight. We've had some every night, and we appreciate your coming to be with us. It's been a special treat as well for us to be with Tom and Carolyn this week. They're very dear friends. Tom and I have known each other since back under the old law, I think it was. Been a long time anyhow, and it's been good to be with them. For a little while tonight, I want to talk to you about everlasting punishment. Several years ago, Brother Edward Fudge published a book called The Fire That Consumes, in which he took the position that the wicked will be annihilated, that they will not suffer conscious punishment throughout all eternity. A few years later, Brother Legard Smith, whose father was a very fine preacher, I stayed in Brother Frank Smith's home a couple of times in meetings. His parents were good folks and loved the truth dearly and preached it. But Brother Legard Smith now is teaching law out at Pepperdine University, is connected with the law department there. And he's written a number of good books. He has a good one on abortion and has one on homosexuality, and it's a good treatment of the subject. But he published another book called Who Is My Brother? And in the course of that, he made some remarks that indicated his view having to do with everlasting punishment of the wicked. And he took the same position, essentially, that Edward Fudge had taken in his book, that the wicked do not suffer conscious punishment throughout all eternity, but that they are annihilated. That is, there's a fire that just consumes them, and then it's all over. So they cease to be. In more recent times, Brother Homer Haley, near the end of his life, prepared a commentary on the book of Daniel, which many had anticipated for a good long time. He had taught it for many years. And he intended to attach an appendix in that on this subject, in which he came to take a similar position to that Brother Fudge had advocated. And some very good friends from down in this area talked him out of including that in the commentary. They said it would weaken it, that it would weaken it or water down the influence of it. And so he yielded to their advice in that, didn't include it. But since his death, this manuscript has fallen into the hands of Edward Fudge. And there's a brother out in Nevada, Brother Stanley Pear, who says that he's going to publish that as a booklet, this material on everlasting punishment. And so that probably will take place within the next year or two, if everything stays on schedule. And the reason I've told you all of this is because it helps us to understand that what I'm talking about tonight is an issue that we need to be informed about. We need to know what the Bible teaches here, because great damage is going to be done. There will be some who take up with this. Whatever you preach or teach, regardless of how false it may be, there's going to be somebody that will believe it. And so we need to be prepared to know what the Bible says and to take our stand for what the Bible says. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell is to be feared. This is not a popular subject to talk about. It's not often discussed in the pulpit anymore. Bobby's dentist is a Baptist and a very devout one, and he asked her one day, "Whatever happened to sermons on hell?" He said, "When I was a child, I remember a little boy, a young man growing up, I remember hearing sermons on hell that were frightening to hear." And we've often commented about the same thing. I preached on this subject and got a tape of it, and Bobby gave it to him, so he heard at least one sermon on it. But the subject is not popular. We preach on heaven, and I'd much rather talk about heaven, to be honest about it. I sometimes close a meeting by talking about heaven and trying to encourage people to get ready to go. But the fact remains that while the grace of God provides heaven, the justice of God provides hell for the wicked. And that's the area of our study tonight we're concerned with, God's divine justice. Now, there are some who challenge God's justice about this. There are some who say that God wouldn't be fair and gracious and loving if He allowed anybody to suffer eternally. Conscious punishment throughout eternity. But the two or three things I want to remind you of, one of them is in Romans 2, in verse 2, Paul said, "The judgment of God is according to truth against them which practice or which do such things." Whatever judgment God administers or metes out is just, and we have no right to challenge it. It ignores another fact, and that is that we are the clay and God is the potter. In Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul said, "Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you formed me this way?" We need to remember who we are and who God is. We tend to measure God and decide what is right and loving and kind for God on the basis of our own half bushel of knowledge. And God has infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, which we do not possess. But whatever God decides, it'll be just. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God." Now, I want you to notice, here is something that is righteous with God. He said, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now, Paul said there, it is righteous with God to recompense two things. It is righteous with God to recompense or to repay tribulation to those who trouble and persecute the saints of God. It's righteous with God for that to be done. If God said it is righteous, how dare I say it is unrighteous for God to do that? I have no right to decide that, nor do you. He said it's righteous with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, it is righteous with God to recompense rest to you. And so, that passage also factors in what we want to talk about tonight. There are some who don't believe there's such a place as hell. They're not comfortable talking about it. There are some who don't want to hear it discussed because they want to live as they please. And they don't want to have to go through life in dread of having to pay for what they've done in this life. They don't want to take into account the fact that we shall be called to account for the deeds that we have done in our bodies. And there are those who want to have a feeling that all is well with their souls when really all is not well with their souls. Now, hell is not just the grave. Some think it is. That's all there is. In the Old Testament, there is a term used to describe the realm of departed spirits. That was the word Sheol. In the New Testament, we have the word Hades, which is used to describe the realm of departed spirits. But the grave is not what is meant by that. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 31, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." This was a prophecy about Christ. "Neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The King James Version has several times translated, and I use the old King James. Make no apology for that. I think it's a good translation. But the King James Version sometimes has translated the word Hades with the word hell rather than rendering it Hades. And this has confused some people as to what the Bible teaches on this subject. So I want to spend a little bit of time here tonight talking about where are the dead? People always ask questions about this. And I have a chart here. This is not original with me. I got this chart several years ago from Brother Grover Stevens. And so I'll give him credit for it, but I think it teaches the truth. Where are the dead? When we pass away, when we leave this life, the Bible teaches that those who are faithful to the Lord, as well as those who are infants who are innocent before God and not stained or stained with sin and guilty of it, when they leave this life, the Bible teaches that their spirits go into a place called paradise. Old Testament was a reference to Sheol, including all of this region. But paradise, a place of comfort, a garden of God, Abraham's bosom, it is described as in Luke 16 and verse 22. That passage talks about two men who died. There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and there was a poor man, a beggar, by the name of Lazarus, who wanted crumbs even from the table of that rich man. But they both died. And the rich man went to one place where he was tormented, and the poor man went to another place where he was comforted. He was said to be in Abraham's bosom. Then in Luke 23 and verse 43, when Jesus was on the cross, one of the thieves crucified with him said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus then went to a place when he died called Paradise, and the thief, he said, would be with him in that place. Then in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 27, we have a passage to which we referred a while ago on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached, he talked about David's prophecy concerning the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then down in verse 31 of the same chapter, he said, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell," and the words Hades there, "neither his flesh did see corruption." So when Jesus died, he went into the Hadean world, or realm. He went to a place called paradise, or identified as Abraham's bosom. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4, Paul spoke about that. In 2 Corinthians 12, in the first four verses, Paul talked about one. He said, "I knew a man one time that was caught up to the third heaven, and that he saw things that were not lawful for a man to speak." He said he was caught up to paradise. And so that word is used again there. Then in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, John saw under the altar souls. After the fifth seal was opened, there were seven seals open, you remember. And when the fifth seal was opened, John said, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And they cried with a loud spirit and said, 'How long, O Lord, before thou wilt avenge us on our enemies,'" or "of our enemies." Now here were these departed souls. They're martyrs for the cause of Christ. But now they're crying out for justice to take place, and that for the cause to live on in which they have given everything, given their lives. But they were conscious. These souls, they did not cease to exist. No, they have a conscious existence here. Then in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said he would build his church. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The Hadean realm, Jesus entering into the grave and being a part of the Hadean realm would not prevent the building of the church, because he would be raised again from the dead. But then there's another part of Hades. Paradise is part of it, but there's another part called Tartarus, and this is a place of torment, of anguish, in which the wicked dwell between the time of their death and the final judgment. The unfaithful are there. In John 15 and verse 6, Jesus talked about unfruitful branches, and he said, "These shall be gathered up to be burned." Those who are aliens, who are unbelievers, will be there. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned," or shall be condemned. Now this place is described in several passages. Over in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and I want to look at that with you now. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, Peter had this to say. He said, "But if God, or for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," or Hades, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." And then in verse 9, he said, "For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Here is a place then where the unjust, the unrighteous, are reserved until or unto the time of the judgment. So this clearly describes an intermediate relationship or state here between death and the final judgment. So they are reserved until that time. Then turn with me over to the little book of Jude. In verse 6, He said, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I don't know everything about these angels, it said. My curiosity causes me to want to know some things about it, but I don't know much more about it than what he said here. He said these angels sinned and they were cast down, but they are reserved under chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They're not comforted, but this is unto, looking unto the final judgment, the judgment of the great day. Then over in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 15, we have another reference to this same realm that we've been talking about here. So then we have at the time of death, the unfaith of the faithful and infants, those who are innocent and who are not responsible, go into a place when they die of comfort, a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. But the wicked go to a place called Tartarus. This is still a part of Hades, where they await the final judgment, the judgment of the great day. This would include the alien center. It would also include those who are unfaithful and unfruitful in the service of the Lord. Now, in Luke, the 16th chapter, when this rich man died, he called upon Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his parching tongue. And he said, there's a great gulf fixed. Abraham said, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed. And you can't cross from where you are to where we are, and we can't cross from where we are to where you are. And so there's a gulf fixed there. But then the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection of all the dead. In John 5:28-9, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All, he said, the same hour, all shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, I know that when Jesus died, that he didn't go to the throne of God, because in John 20 and verse 17, when he arose from the dead and Mary was there in the garden, she saw him, and when she realized who he was, she started to take hold of him, and he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Note that. Jesus had already died. He'd been in the grave, and now he'd been raised from the dead after 3 days and nights. And yet he said, I have not yet ascended to my Father. When he said, touch me not, the idea there is don't cling to me. Don't cling to me, because I have some things that have to be done between now and the time that I do ascend to my Father. But he had not yet ascended to his Father. And then the Bible talks about a place, a final resting place for the wicked. Heaven will be the resting place for the final resting place for the righteous after the judgment. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, but there's another place. And that's what I'm concerned about tonight, and that's the place called Gehenna. This is the place of evil spirits in the world, throughout all eternity. And over in Mark, the 9th chapter, and I want to turn to that with you now. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus makes it very plain about this final state of the wicked. Let's start now at verse 43 of this passage. There's some repetition in it, but I want to read it anyway. He said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. And that's the word Gehenna here. That's not Hades, but Gehenna. Into hell, Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. How long is this fire going to burn? Well, it's never going to be quenched. Never. Let's read on. He said, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There's that same phrase repeated again. I'm going to come back to this worm dying, not in a minute. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. That's Gehenna. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, what the Lord's teaching here is, it would be better for us to have to give up some things that are dear and precious to us than for us to live with them and then still be lost eternally. So if you hand the thing that you use to commit evil, if it offends, cut it off, he said, or if your foot offends you, that's the means by which we enter into the path of the wicked. The Bible talks about guarding our foot from going in such directions. And it's with the eye that we behold certain things that we come to desire that may lure us into evil. He said it's better to enter into heaven or into the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two and be cast into hell. But I want to come back to this expression, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The origin of this expression has given some rise to disagreement among some of the commentators about the Bible. Some seem to think here that this is based upon the origin of the word Gehenna itself, and there may be some substance to that. There was a place near the outskirts of Jerusalem in Old Testament days called the Valley of Hinnom. And it came to be a place that was used as a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem, and people would not only dispose of their refuse there, but they also would throw out the bodies of the carcasses of dead animals, and they'd rot and putrefied. Sometimes some have even suggested that in times of war there were times when the bodies of various victims would be cast out there and left in the open air to rot. And the idea of the worm being here, that and the rotting process that takes place, that the maggots and the worms do their work until finally the flesh is consumed and we return to the dust from which we came. But the idea here is that this, whatever this decaying process is, it never ends. You describe the nature of it, that it just never ends. Now, by New Testament times, that place was not so used, I understand. This was the area also, this Valley of Hinnom, where they worshiped Moloch back in the days of Manasseh, when they offered their children in the fire and they had human sacrifice. And so it became a despicable place. It was a place to be shunned, a place to be dreaded, to be feared. And so this gave rise to the idea of the word Gehenna itself, based on that. But whatever the decaying process is, and let's face it, when we die, we're going to decay. Put our bodies in the ground, they're going to rot. They're going to decay in due time. And whatever process is involved in that decay never ends. It just goes on forever. It's never consumed. He said, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The decaying process lasts as long as the fire does, and the fire is never quenched. That's the best I can do that. Now, where are the dead? Well, when you die, you're either going to a place of comfort or a place where you're not comforted, where you're tormented. And you will await there the final judgment. And on the judgment day, the sentence will be pronounced. Some have asked the question, well, if they're going to be separate, we're going to be separated, the righteous from the wicked, when we die, what do we need a judgment for? Well, there are going to be some living when the Lord comes, you know. And the judgment is the time when sentence is pronounced. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And also the Bible speaks in Matthew 25 about a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And so here is a time now, after the final judgment, when sentence is pronounced. Best thing I can compare it to is when a person has been charged with a crime and they're detained, they're held in ward, awaiting the time of the trial and then the time of the sentencing to be administered. And the sentencing will be done justly when the Lord sits upon the throne of His judgment, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He shall administer His justice. On that occasion, in Matthew 25, He talked about the righteous being on the right hand and the wicked on the left, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, those on the left hand and the righteous into life eternal. But hell is a real place. Some think it's just some kind of a an imaginary state of things. Some think that the hell is nothing more than the bad experiences that we have in this life. I hear people say, well, your hell is here on earth. And there are some people who have a lot of bad experiences while they are here on this earth. But no, hell is something that takes place after the body has been killed, according to Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. This is something that occurs after that, not during the same time. There are some who have thought that hell is just a pang of conscience, that your conscience hurts you, and that's your hell. But the Bible teaches that the wicked often have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, certain ones have their conscience seared with a hot iron, so they're insensitive to pain, just like you brand cattle. And when you place that branding iron on their hide, it sears the flesh. And so it becomes insensitive to pain. And so consciences come to be that way. We get to the place like those described in Ephesians 5, where he said, or 4 in verse 19, he said the Gentiles had their consciences defiled, and he said they were past feeling and had given themselves up to licentiousness. Then the Bible teaches that eternal punishment begins at the judgment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, again in 2 Peter 3. I didn't read that a while ago, but maybe we should. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Peter said this. He said, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There will be the final perdition or destruction of ungodly men at the time of judgment. And so he describes that for us. Now, whatever hell is, or wherever it is a horrible place. It is a place you don't want to be. Let me just tell you what the Bible says about it. The Bible describes it as a place of everlasting punishment. Matthew 25 and verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Have you ever stopped to think about how long everlasting is? How would you describe eternity and how long it lasts? That's a hard job. I've taught classes for preachers sometimes and asked them to think up an illustration that would somehow convey to an audience the vastness of eternity. And that's a hard job. Had some interesting answers to that. I've never read one or made up one of my own that totally satisfied me, but everlasting, that just never ends. It never quits. It just goes on and on and on. So everlasting punishment is described also as a place of torment forever. Look with me now in the 14th chapter of the Revelation. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 10. He said, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. No rest, day or night, tormented forever and ever, he said. Bad place. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation 21, in verse 8. He talks about those who will be cast into this lake of fire. He said, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and adult murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it is described as a lake of fire, not just a few little flames here and there, but a lake of fire. It is described as a place, as we just pointed out, where their worm dieth not. The decaying process never ends, and the fire is not quenched. It is described as a place of outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8 and verse 12, again in Matthew 22 and verse 13. Outer darkness. Matthew 25 and 30 said, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. You think about that. A place where people are eternally, where in the outer darkness They hear the moans and the cries of anguish from the spirits of the condemned throughout eternity. You know, it's bad enough to hear a sound of anguish in the daylight when you can see the source of it. But in the dark, they seem to be magnified. And we become extremely fearful. Bobby and I were in the Philippines back in winter. And we were at a place where we were having some meetings. And we stayed in one of the preacher's houses one night. And they gave us their bedroom, gave us the best they had. And the power went off. They had a brownout during the night, and they have those frequently. And it was dark. I mean, it was black when those lights went off. There had been some lights outside, and so through the windows, even with the shades pulled, we were aware of light. But when those lights went out, nobody had light anywhere around there. And we laid there in the dark, and finally, I heard something. Bobby had heard the same thing. They had a linoleum rug on the floor in that room. And I had my briefcase with me. My briefcase was a shoulder bag. That's what I took my Bible and my notes in, and usually kept my passport in there. And she said, "I hear something. Do you hear that?" She whispered, "Do you hear that?" And I said, "Yes, I hear that." She said, "I believe somebody's in here." And I said, "I believe they are." She said, "What are we going to do?" Well, I had that shoulder bag right down the side of the bed. I didn't let it get very far out of my reach. So I eased off of the side of the bed, and I reached and got that shoulder bag. And I got out, and I eased around the end of the bed, and I got out the floor, and I started swinging that bag. I got it by the hand, and I was swinging it around as hard as I could. I figured if there's anybody in there, I was going to make contact one way or another with it. Well, I never did hit anybody, but there was a floor lamp, a floor fan over the corner. And I managed to hit that and knock it down, and it made quite a racket. And the preacher heard the commotion, and all of a sudden I saw a hand stick through the window with a candle. And he brought me some light in there so we could have a little light in the darkness. Well, when we got light in there, there wasn't anybody in there but us. But it sure did sound like somebody was. But to be in the dark and to hear a strange sound. My cousins used to spend the night with me, and sometimes we'd go to bed at night and we'd hear something sounded funny, and one would say, "What was that? Did you hear that?" But to be in the dark, and to hear sounds of anguish, of people in pain and misery, and not be able to see it, but just to hear it. Think about that. One long, eternal night. Everlasting punishment. Outer darkness. Now, the Bible tells us something about who's going to hell. You say, "Well, you're not the judge, are you?" And I said, "And I want to tell you now, I'm not. And I'm glad I'm not. But I want to tell you what the judge has already said about it. The Bible teaches that the devil and his angels will be there, for it was prepared for them." Matthew 25 and 41 says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who spend eternity with Satan will spend eternity with him because they have chosen to do so. The most repulsive types of humanity will spend eternity in hell. Those who have lived to satisfy and to gratify the lust of the flesh, living in sensual pleasure, will be there. And the reason I know that, because Paul said beginning in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, witchcraft, sorcery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." He talks about drunkenness and murders and revelings and such like. He said, "As I've told you before, I tell you even again that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." In Revelation 21:8, we read that a while ago. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, idolaters, whoremongers, and all liars are going to be there. In Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 to 32, Paul enumerates others who will be there in this evil place, this terrible place. And if you're lost eternally, and on the judgment day, God says to you, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting darkness, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's the company you're going to have. The stingy, the selfish, the uncharitable will be there. For Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 42 and 40 to 44, "I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison and you didn't come unto me." They began to say, "Lord, when did we see you like that and didn't help you, didn't come?" He said, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." Even dignified unbelievers will be there. And how do you know that? Well, in John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins," unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what about the multitudes of people who don't believe Jesus is the Christ? I'll just tell you what He said. He said, if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And another time He said, "Where I am, there you cannot come." In Mark 16:16, He said, "He that believeth not shall be damned," shall be condemned. The unbelieving are described there in Revelation 21 and verse 8. So even dignified unbelievers will be in hell. I didn't make that up. I'm not the judge, but that's what the judge said about it. The Bible teaches that some devoutly religious people will be lost. They'll be there. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I say unto you," He said, "some will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then He said, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness or iniquity." Here were people who were religious. They were involved in religious activities. But they were not religious activities which God had ordained, which God had authorized. They were iniquitous or lawless. So there are going to be some devoutly religious people lost eternally. Those who do not obey the gospel, the Bible teaches, will be lost. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, Paul said, "He will come and take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Does it matter whether you become a Christian or not? Does it matter whether you confess the name of Christ and you're baptized or not? Oh yes, it makes a great difference. It makes the difference between heaven and hell. That's what difference it makes. There have been those who started to serve the Lord who become unfaithful. And there are those who die in an unfaithful state. And the Bible teaches that they're going to be lost. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talked about certain ones of whom he said the latter end is worse than the beginning. Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Why is that? Well, you don't have anything left to appeal to them with except the gospel, and they've already rejected that. They've learned it one time and yielded their hearts to it, and now they've turned their backs upon the only message that God uses to save souls. The gospel is God's power to save, and when you repudiate that, He has nothing more to offer you. The latter end is worse than the beginning because consciences are hardened and seared and stultified. He said, the latter end is worse than the beginning. People can reach a point of no return. They can get so far out that they can't get back. In aviation, there's a point in flying called the point of no return. That's when it's just as easy to go on to where you started as it is to turn around and go back to the point of origin. And so that time can come in the hearts and lives of people. I don't know when that time comes, and I'm glad I don't know that, so I can keep on trying to talk some sense into people who've drifted out too far from the shore. But the fact remains that that time does come in the lives of some people. They get so far away from the truth they can't get back. What a terrible state of affairs that will be. The Bible teaches then that the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them, he said, not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now here's God's portrait of every unfaithful Christian. If we have anybody in this house tonight who started to serve the Lord and you've become careless and indifferent and you've drifted away from the Lord and you've not served Him like you ought, here's God's picture of you. He said it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I didn't draw that picture, but inspiration did. And that's exactly how God sees you. If you're an unfaithful child of His. The unfaithful, the unprofitable, are going to be lost. The Bible teaches we're going to have to be active, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord said to the church at Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. He said, because you're neither cold nor hot but lukewarm, I'll spew or spit you out of my mouth. God takes a dim view of unfaithfulness. And I tell you, it would be a tragic thing for you to have learned the truth of the gospel and walked in the light of its counsel and enjoyed the blessings and the benefits of what it means to be a Christian and then turn your back upon that very thing which was calculated to save your soul and give it all up and die and go to hell. And for what? For what? Bad trade. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend eternity separated from God and thus from all that's good and pleasant in a lake of fire with a repulsive crowd that's going to be there. And I don't want you to go either. Would you escape the horrors of it? Then obey the gospel and be faithful as a Christian. In Hebrews 10:31, the writer said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews 2:2-3, the writer said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul gave us a little insight as to what motivated him in his work as a preacher. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I wish I had the power of words, some of the older preachers I used to hear when I was growing up. When they talked about hell, it seemed like they extended a plank out over the pit and walked me right out across it till I could feel the flames reaching up and scorching my sinful hide. I don't have that power of description that some of those men had. But I tell you, we're raising up people who are not afraid of hell. I think some of our young people are growing up without any fear of it at all. I'm not even convinced that some of our young people who sit in our pews every time we meet are really convinced in their hearts that they can be lost and go to hell. Their young people get up in their teens, haven't obeyed the gospel, are driving automobiles up and down the road, and they're just that far away from eternity, unprepared to meet God, won't obey the gospel, stubborn, sit there and grip the seat to keep from obeying the gospel, and not fearful at all of having to stand before God in judgment unprepared. You can't afford to take that risk, folks. We're talking about everlasting punishment here tonight. You don't want that. You just don't want that. And God, in His mercy, has made a way for you to escape that. And isn't it wonderful that He's done that? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why don't you do it tonight? Confess your faith in Jesus. Walk away from the ways of this world. They're empty, vain. They offer you nothing but misery and heartache, both now and in the world to come. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, we've made provision to help you do that tonight. We have garments that will fit you, and there's water in our baptistry right behind me here. And we're ready to assist you, just a matter of moments, in becoming a Christian. If you've not been faithful as a child of God, and you need to make some public corrections for the sin that's entered your life and your heart and turned you away from the hope of heaven, then you come, please come to your senses and come home tonight. Make your way to one of the aisles and right down to the front seat now while we stand together and sing. Let's sing.
God calling, yes, shall I.